Well, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Romans chapter 8 is a favorite of many Christians, and one of the reasons is that in this particular chapter, Paul focuses on so many of the eternal promises that we have. Romans 8 is particularly deep and uplifting at the same time. But before we learn what it means to live the victorious Christian life, as is outlined in chapter 8, Paul first deals with the struggle against sin, which is the theme of chapter 7. The greatest need of sinful human beings is to be made right with God. We need to be justified in his sight. And this is only made possible if our sin problem is dealt with. We need forgiveness. And with the help of the Spirit, we need victory over the flesh, or the power of sin in our lives. Forgiveness of sin is essential. Later on, when we come to share communion today, we'll be reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 26, verse 28, when he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." His blood was shed on the cross in order to make forgiveness of sins a reality. And once we have been forgiven, God then begins this lifelong process of changing us into the people that we were created to be. And we've looked at both 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Galatians 2:20 in recent weeks. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In order to make these things a reality in our lives, we need victory over what the Bible calls the flesh. Now, in this context, flesh is not our physical bodies, but rather it's the sinful nature, which we all struggle against, even after repentance and conversion. And Paul opens Romans chapter 7 with an important statement. He says, "The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." Now, this seems a rather obvious thing to say, but we need to look at the wider context of what Paul is talking about here in order to understand what he is saying. And looking back over the last couple of chapters will help, because it's in Romans 5 and 6 where Paul teaches on this principle of being dead to sin and alive to God, of being slaves to righteousness instead of being slaves to sin. And Paul often uses analogies to make his point. And in Romans 7, in the opening verses of Romans 7, he uses marriage. And in verses 2 and 3, he says, "A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, the first thing to note here is that in this brief passage, what Paul is doing, he is not giving us an in-depth teaching about divorce and remarriage. Jesus teaches about this in Matthew 19, and Paul does the same in 1 Corinthians 7. What Paul is doing here is teaching about dying to sin and dying to the law and living for God. And he uses the marriage covenant to illustrate his point. God's plan for marriage is that a man and a woman be joined together and become one flesh. And this covenant relationship lasts so long as they both live. The wife is bound by the law to her husband and vice versa while they're both alive. But when one of the spouses dies, the marriage covenant ends. When the husband dies, the wife is free to remarry and she won't be guilty of adultery. And Paul makes the connection here in what he's getting at in verse 4. Likewise, in other words, according to this illustration he's used of marriage, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. The law in verse 4 is the first husband in Paul's illustration. Before coming to salvation, we are bound to, or we fall under the jurisdiction of the law. The problem is that the law cannot save us. This first husband, the law, makes demands, but it does nothing to help us fulfill those demands. It's almost like being trapped in a loveless or a joyless marriage. The law tells us what is wrong with our lives, but it does nothing to fix it. The second husband in Paul's marriage illustration is Jesus. He also makes demands, by the way. Just because the gospel is a message of grace does not mean that Jesus makes no demands of us. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The point that Paul is making is this. In order to follow Jesus Christ, the second husband, we first need to die to sin, the first husband. If we claim to follow Christ, but refuse to die to self, we are living in an adulterous relationship. We have to die to self, our sins, the person that we once were before God can begin this process of sanctification. Justification comes first. Remember that the declaration of justification that God makes over a repentant sinner is a once-off event. It is based on the death of Jesus at Calvary. Sanctification, though, is the lifelong process of being transformed more into the likeness of Christ each day. And this is what Jesus meant when he said we are to deny self, take up our cross, and follow him. Like the law, grace has its demands. But the difference is that the second husband enables and equips the bride to fulfill those demands. Now, again, I need to stress this, that this doesn't mean we are simply to try harder. When we place that demand on ourselves by asking what would Jesus do, we've missed the point entirely. What we are to ask instead is what did Jesus do? He has fulfilled the demands of the law on our behalf because we were unable to fulfill them on our own. And so when we identify with him by faith, much like a bride takes on her husband's name when she identifies with him, we now become beneficiaries of this covenant of grace in which we now stand. The difference between the law and the gospel is that imperfect people are condemned by the law, while imperfect people are saved by grace and the gospel. So we need to decide which husband we're going to be married to. The key, though, is that we cannot marry the second husband while the first one is still alive. And this is the whole point of Paul using this analogy of marriage in the opening verses of chapter 7. Now, the law will not die, but we can. And this is what he says in verse 4. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. When we identify with the death of Jesus on the cross, we die with him. This is what Paul teaches in chapter 6. We become dead to the law, but as Christ is raised, we are then raised to new life in him and with him. Paul says in Romans 7 that we are now dead to the law by the body of Jesus, by his death, because he took our place on the cross when he died for our sins. So when we respond to him in faith, we die to the law, our first husband. And this death to the law then frees us to be married to someone else, our second husband, Jesus Christ. This marriage analogy, also, which Paul uses, also helps us to understand this mystery of dying to self or dying to sin, because it's a confusing concept. We're familiar with the term, we hear it all the time, this need to die to self. But what does it actually mean? What it means is that the law has dominion and power over a person as long as that person is alive, but death breaks that bond. While a woman is married, she's bound to her husband until he dies, and then she's free to remarry. The law, the first husband, can't help us. The law only exposes our sin and condemns us. Now, the law will not die because it's perfect and it's holy, but we can die. And when we do, we are then free to be joined to Jesus instead. But before this happens, we remain trapped. We remain enslaved to sin, as we saw last week. In verse 5, Paul writes, "While we were living in the flesh, our first marriage, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." But have a look at this transition and the contrast in the very next verse. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, our second marriage, and not in the old way of the written code." So now, bearing all of this in mind, Paul then asks a vitally important question in verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin?" And he answers this by saying, "By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law is not sin. Have a look at what Paul says in verse 12. "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The purpose of God's perfect and holy law in a sinful, fallen world is firstly to reveal the nature of human sin, and secondly, through the cross, to point us to the solution. The problem, though, is that the law not only defies sin, but it also acts as a catalyst for sin. It provokes the sinful behavior and reactions that it forbids and it condemns. If you were here a couple of weeks ago at our Wednesday service, you'll remember the example of a wet paint sign. We touch it every time. The sign not only warns us against something, but it tempts us to do the very thing it's warning us against. You could call this a double whammy. And that's what Paul talks about in verses 8 to 11. "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." Now, this is such an important lesson for those who make the mistake of thinking that by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, we can become better people. The New Living Translation translates verses 7 through 11 like this. "Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the Lord not said, 'You must not covet.' But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me." There's the double whammy. Don't do it, so we're tempted to do it anyway. "If there were no law, sin would not have that power. At one time I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me." Essentially, what Paul is saying here is that the problem lies not with the law, but rather with the fallen human heart that takes the law and then uses it to increase sin instead. Say to a two-year-old, do not cross that line. And where do they stand? On the line. Our struggle is that we keep wanting to go back to our first husband. And this is something we'll look at in a bit more detail next week. In verse 10, Paul writes about the very commandment that promised life. And he specifically mentions the sin of coveting. And his problem was that in not coveting, he was coveting anyway. He was constantly breaking the law even before he knew it. And he knew what he was doing and he couldn't stop himself. He couldn't help himself. He simply had to touch the wet paint, despite the fact that there was a sign telling him not to. The law was not the problem. Paul confesses that he is the problem. And this is the point we need to get to if we are ever to understand just how it is possible for us to live the Christian life. Because it is possible. It's not about us and how we seek to improve ourselves. Rather, it is the power of God through His Holy Spirit empowering us, which is the key. Trying to live by the law does not bring life. Even though God said in Deuteronomy 8 verse 1, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live. The problem is not in the law. The problem is in the doing and the keeping of the law. The fault is not in the law, but in those who think that obedience to the law will bring life and it will bring power. It does neither. In fact, our futile efforts at obedience merely reveals our sin, our weakness, and our desperate need for a Savior. If there was a law which could give life, God would have given it. Galatians 3 verse 21 says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But it isn't. True life, as it is meant to be lived, Christian living, does not come by the law. And what Paul does throughout the whole of the book of Romans is he teaches us how sinful human beings, which by default includes all of us, who have fallen short of God's glory, who have dishonored Him with our lives and so deserve His wrath, can be made right with Him. And we are justified on the basis of what Jesus has done for us in His life, death, and resurrection. Paul's answer to this great human problem, which he goes into so much detail about in chapter 7, is that God Himself, through His Son Jesus Christ, has provided a righteousness which is not our own, but instead is imputed to or reckoned to us through faith alone and not through works. Now, it's so easy for us to become despondent when we read passages of Scripture like Romans 7. That's why so many Christians just skip it and go straight to chapter 8. Particularly the second half of Romans 7, which we'll look at next Sunday. But we must remember that we know how the story ends. We've read the last chapter of the book, the last chapter of the Bible, not just Romans. Paul himself says at the end of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We already have the answer for us. We know how the story ends. The gospel, as it is revealed in Romans, is that God provides a righteousness which is not our righteousness, and He credits it to us by faith. Our own feeble attempts at attaining righteousness and justification are doomed to fail. But at the same time, Paul reminds us of the hope that we have. It is in Christ that we receive the righteousness we need. Let me remind you of Romans 3, verses 21 to 22. We looked at this a few weeks ago. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness which is credited to us through faith is God's own righteousness and not our own. So as we learn what it means to die to self and live to God, to be wed to our second husband, Jesus Himself, we now find that it is possible to submit to the righteousness of God instead of trying to be righteous in our own strength. I couldn't begin to count the number of times I've heard people say that they try to live by the Ten Commandments. They just try to make a difference in their world by being the best person they can be. I just try to treat people the way that I would like to be treated. Now, these things may sound noble, and I'm sure they're well-intended, but they are impossible to do. The purpose of the law is to reveal our shortcomings to us, and at the same time, to lead us to Jesus Christ for the righteousness that we need. As Jesus obeyed God perfectly, and in so doing lived the life which we have failed to live, we, by faith in our union, our marriage with him, we now share in his righteousness. We've looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21 often during the series, and for good reason, because it so wonderfully encapsulates the gospel. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's righteousness, accomplished by Jesus Christ, is credited to our account as our sins are credited to his account. This is the glory of the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you have yet to receive this wonderful gift of grace, let me repeat Paul's plea in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, which we looked at last Sunday. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God today by turning away from your sin and your fruitless deeds and receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has so graciously been offered to you. If you've yet to do that, please come and speak to me afterwards. The only opportunity, the only chance that you have of eternity with God is by repenting of your sin, turning to Christ, and accepting the righteousness of him rather than your own. Let us pray. Father, how often have we been duped into thinking that the Christian life is about self-improvement, about trying to be the best person we could be, because that is your expectation of us? This is the line that we've been bought into. We have been fooled by it. When the reality is that we cannot do these things, and our only hope of being righteous is by accepting the righteousness you offer to us through our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that all of our efforts at self-improvement and being the best people we can be are not only fruitless, but they are an offense to the gospel and the truth of what your word teaches us. And so open our eyes and our hearts to the reality that without you, Lord Jesus, we have nothing and we are nothing. And we are doomed to an eternity without you. It is only by grace that we can be saved. And may that be the message of hope which we take into our own hearts and into the lives of others who have yet to turn to you in faith. May you be glorified in and through the gospel which sets us free. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.